I invite you to stand, please, and turn in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, having wrapped up this section about his inner reflections and this whole entire beginning section on his present circumstances, Paul now turns and directs his energies and directs his focus square at the Philippian church. He now enters into the main thesis, if you will, of his letter, this section, these verses, verses 27 through 30. Up to this point, he's largely been giving thanks to them and updating him on his present circumstances, but now he squarely focuses on them. So hear the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Please be seated. It's the plot line of so many stories. The main character is on the brink of some great disaster. He's almost done in and he's afraid. He's in the dark place, if you will. And that's when in that lowest moment he remembers some encouraging word or some word of wisdom that was spoken to him by a loved one or by a mentor. Then, almost miraculously, his courage rises, his determination swells, and he is able to overcome his trial. He's able to overcome his enemy. Well, the reason why this is such a popular and well-liked theme is that it really hits at the heart of how God made us. We are made to depend on one another. True enough, in the daily ongoing life of the world, yet so much more do we depend on one another in the church for strength and courage in the face of all manner of sufferings, and perhaps especially in times and in moments of persecution. The knowledge that one is not alone in the church and that their difficulties have a purpose is, by God's design, a source of great courage. The church in Philippi is facing trials and persecution. And for some of them, it has them shaking and fearful. They're afraid of the enemies which now surround them. This pushes them to be at odds with one another, distancing themselves from the church. Excuse me. Their present sufferings, those especially brought about by their opponents, by their adversaries, have brought about some degree of division and infighting. We aren't given all of the details of what this means, but it appears that there was some measure of fear in being associated with the church. We often have the same fears. Trials, suffering, ridicule, the threat of physical harm, and violence can leave our knees weak. Just like our ancient brothers and sisters in Philippi, we would like a Christianity that's not so costly. We want one that isn't so hard, and so we distance ourselves. We distance ourselves from the gospel, but we also distance ourselves from one another. We like a quiet, comfortable, nice life, and it scares us to do anything that might upset that. The Holy Spirit says through Paul to be of good courage. Because you are a part of the church, the very people of God, you are not alone. You stand in faith with the great assembly of the saints. But know also that God has ordained whatever hardships you face. He has ordained them for your good. And that they must come. So be encouraged today. Be encouraged today. Do not fear to be counted among God's people. For God has granted us to suffer together. Do not fear to be counted among God's people, for God has granted us to suffer together. We'll look at the text this evening in 3 points. The first point is the exhortation to unity. The exhortation to unity. And then the second 2 points are really 2 sub-points of the first main point. But the second is be united in steadfastness. And then the third is be united in the struggle. So the first is the exhortation to unity, and then be united in steadfastness, be united in the struggle. As I said before, Paul is beginning a new section here, and in verse 27, he really sets the whole theme. The whole theme of the section from beginning in verse 27 all the way down through the end of chapter 2, verse 18. And indeed, really, the entire letter. And he encourages the Philippians to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Big words. But at the heart of this letter is that the Philippians live in such a way that their conduct would be considered worthy of the gospel. Well, first, just to look at the language of the statement, he begins with this word that we almost kind of throw away. He says, only. And what he really means is, if you're going to get anything, if you're going to get anything out of what I'm writing in this letter, if you're going to skim the rest of it, don't skim this part. This is it. This is the heart of it. This is what I'm trying to get after with you guys. If there's anything that you're going to glean from this letter, it's right here. And then in a rather unique way, in a rather powerful way, Paul gives his exhortation. He states what he says in verse 27. Let your manner be worthy. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the nuance of what he says really isn't quite picked up in our translation, in English translation. More woodenly, we might translate it something like, only be citizens worthy of the gospel. Be citizens. This would have been really powerful language to the Philippians. For their beloved city of Philippi was considered a Roman colony, an official, established Roman colony. This is not something that was easily granted to any city that wanted it in the Roman Empire. Excuse me. And essentially what it meant was that if you were a citizen of Philippi, then essentially you were granted citizenship to Rome with all the rights and all the privileges that come with that citizenship. It was like living in a mini Rome, a miniature version of Rome. And the people who lived there, and the people who lived in Philippi, took great, great pride in this status. This was something they wore on their sleeves, if you will. They were among the elites of the empire, the greatest empire of its day. And so, in this brilliant turn, Paul addresses them not as citizens of Rome in the original language. He's addressing them as citizens of the gospel. Very interesting language. They're citizens of the gospel. The weight of the apostles' words is not just that they be good Romans, not just that they be good citizens of Philippi. Rather, they were to live in such a way that it was evident that they belonged to an even greater city, a greater community, the heavenly gospel community, the church, that holy organization which is to be defined in every single way by her relationship to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. These Philippians, they have this wonderful privilege of being a part of a Roman colony, but it doesn't compare. It just doesn't compare to the benefits of belonging to the celestial city. Yes, they are Roman citizens, but more profoundly, more truly, they are citizens of the community of grace. And so in these words, Paul makes clear that the gospel, though a wonderfully glorious doctrine, something that we are called to believe, something we are called to hold to, an awesome truth, even as we heard this morning, it goes beyond belief and has implications as to how we are to live. And not just how we are to live as isolated individuals, but how we are to live together. It seems to Paul that the way we live, even as we learned from Elder Watkinson in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, that the way that we live, our ethic, is built into the gospel that we claim. And part of that ethic, part of the ethic and part of the gospel that Paul is getting to here is being a fellow citizen of it. Belonging to the God-designed and built gathering of believers. As the Proverbs, as Ecclesiastes will say, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So stand with the church. Stand with the church. And this leads us to our second point. Be united in steadfastness. Be united in steadfastness. Paul acknowledges once more that despite his confidence of being released, despite his confidence of being released from prison, from the Roman prison, there is a real possibility that God will choose to work in a way that he cannot see, that he doesn't fully understand himself. He may be released, but he may not be able to come see them, or he may be executed, as he even acknowledges earlier. But regardless of that outcome, regardless of whether he's able to come and see them, or he is absent, as he says in verse 27, he commends them, he encourages them that any reports that he's going to hear from them, inevitably that he's going to hear from them, he says, let those reports confirm that you as a church are fully committed to your mutual gospel citizenship. Let those reports tell me that you're working together in partnership and in unity for the gospel. Bound together in one accord, standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses two verbs here to describe what it is that he desires to see from a church, from a group that's striving towards this goal, that's seeking to obey the call of being good citizens, of being heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel. And we might think about a lot of other things that Paul could have included here, but it's striking, at least to my own mind, it's striking to me that the call of being a worthy citizen of the gospel isn't something, again, that's an individual affair, but something that is deeply and profoundly communal. And so, but Paul uses two verbs. He says that they are to stand firm. They're to be steadfast. They're to be united as a group that is constant, that's not to be faltering, that's not to be lightly overcome. They're not pushovers. For together they will stand, and that in one spirit. In one spirit. There's some debate over whether this word spirit refers to a general sense or a feel of a group. Like we have a common team spirit, a good team you might say has team spirit. Or whether you might capitalize that S and it refer to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I think I lean with the commentators, Fee and Silva, that Paul really has in view their steadfastness in the Holy Spirit. That they are to be, as Paul says so many other places, a spirit-filled people. They're unwavering in their union to one another in that spirit. The spirit that has applied to them the gospel. Remembering that God himself desires and that God himself accomplishes the unity of his true church. In that mysterious and glorious union with God, the church is to remain fixed and steadfast, unmoving. Not that they are to be motionless, that a good church, that a good Christian life is just about conserving, just about preserving. No, a communal church, a church that the Spirit is filling and that the gospel is changing, is a life that is fixed on God, is one that is dynamic. It's one that is growing. It's one that is lively. And so the apostle urges them with the second verb, with that next verb. He says, with one mind they are to strive side by side. The verb has the idea of contending together, of fighting together, not fighting with one another, but fighting together, rather than turning on one another, battling amongst themselves over matters which are not definitional. The Philippians, as we will read later in this letter, are struggling to work together. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul addresses the two fighting parties in the church, and they're represented by two different women. And he urges them to agree, he urges them to get along, to reason together in the Lord. And interestingly, in verse 3, he describes them as those whom he knows, and he says that they have labored side by side with the apostle in the gospel. These two women were those who have labored side by side with him. It's the exact same word. It's the exact same word that we see in our text. Jesus has decreed that the gospel be advanced not by individuals, but by the church. That the church would contend for the faith. That they would spread the gospel abroad. They would gather all those whom God has chosen for himself in every place and at every time. I think Paul's point is rather clear. For any church to be an effective one, for any church to be living worthily of the gospel of Christ, to function as God would have them to function, they must hold together the true doctrine, standing firm in their union to God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they must be going forward, not content to just quietly and fearfully hold the ground that they have been given, but to march on, lovingly fighting for the truth and the spread of the gospel. Not allowing infighting to hinder their participation, as Paul writes, in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They're to be united in steadfastness of doctrine and mission. For their enemies are encircling them. They're like lions, if you will, seeking to pick off those who might flee from the pack. And just as they are called to not allow anything that's inside the church to hinder them from this gospel, a call from this living worthily, this being citizens of the gospel, so also they are called to not allow anything outside of the church to hinder their mission either. Even as they are opposed to the point of persecution, they are to be united in suffering. And that's our third and final point this evening. Be united in suffering. Continuing his sentence in verse 28, in fact, this whole entire section is one long mega sentence. Paul encourages the church that not only will their gospel citizenship, their connection to Christ and the gospel, help to unite them within the church in steadfastness, but that it will also help them to withstand the pressures from those who would seek to undermine God's global mission outside of the church as well. Such is the power of a church that has been unified in doctrine and direction, that it can subdue fear within her members. Knowing that we are not fighting this battle alone, that it is not and never has been just you against the world, it gives us courage. And not just a little courage either. Paul uses superlative, big, emphatic language here, as he has throughout this entire letter so far. He says that the church is not to be frightened in anything by these opponents, by these who would persecute them, who would suppress their message, who would suppress them, who would reject them. In anything that they would possibly do to them, they are not to be frightened. And the reason for that, the thing that's buoying them up, it's their unity to one another in Christ. But doesn't the rejection of the gospel message, doesn't persecution of the church, wouldn't that demonstrate a frailty, perhaps a weakness of the church and her message? Doesn't it show that we're not influential, we're not powerful? How are we supposed to gain courage from being so weak, so small of a group? Well, the Spirit says through Paul that the reality is the exact opposite of what we would expect. The rejection and the hatred of the gospel is a sign, a demonstration of a proof of the opponent's destruction. Not of their success, not of their victory. And for us, for those who are in Christ, those who are part of a church, part of the church, our suffering for the gospel is a public display of not our failure, not our weakness, but of our salvation in Christ. The unbeliever's rejection and attempted suppression of the gospel is not evidence of the lack of strength and truthfulness in the message of the gospel. It is evidence of their certain doom should they continue in unrepentance and unbelief. Oppositely, the unity of the church existing in the midst of suffering is a sign of something that is greater to come. The fullness of corporate, eternal, and blessed unity with the triune God. So says the Spirit through Paul. It's a sign of glory. It's a sign of heaven, where we will have a divine unity that transcends all rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, even the great spiritual forces of evil. Those outside of the present unity of the church, those who oppose the gospel now, only demonstrate their estrangement from the eternal unity yet to come. And this is from God, says Paul in verse 29. God has designed things to work this way right now. God himself has given to his church not only a true and lively faith, but as Paul says here, God has given to his church suffering in this life. Our faith is a gift, but so also is persecution and suffering for the gospel. This seems rather strange to us, a rather odd way of doing things, but in fact, elsewhere in Scripture, suffering is described not only as something that God has granted to us, but as the way that God has ordained for us to obtain glory. You could jot some of these references down. Romans 8:15-17. Beautifully promising words as Paul considers us children of God, as heirs according to the promise. And then he finishes his, provided we suffer with him, with Christ, in order that we may be also glorified with him. 2 Corinthians 4:11, as we read earlier, that we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our mortal flesh. Or 2 Timothy 2:11-12, it says it so starkly, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, we're not to sadistically seek out suffering to prove ourselves or to show off how holy we are, but we ought not to be surprised, as Peter says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon us to test us, as though something strange were happening to us. When the world around us presses in on the church, presses in on the message of the gospel, it's so tempting to fearfully distance ourselves from one another. It's so tempting to just distance ourselves a little bit from the gospel, to flee, to deny our involvement in the body, or to play it down. We want to be Christians, but not the kind that stands quite so boldly for the gospel. We want to be the nice kind of Christian, the kind that the world looks favorably upon, that won't cost us much, that we won't be disparaged, we won't be looked down upon, we won't be... Brothers and sisters, you need not fear to be named on the rolls of a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. You need not fear, for God has ordained all suffering in the cause of Christ and his gospel to accomplish your ultimate and supreme good. And that suffering, whatever form it may take, whatever severity it may bring, is only a demonstration, a public demonstration of his glorious plan for you. Does the world's hatred of the gospel keep you from publicly associating with the people of God? Do you deny the church in public while also sneaking into the privacy of this gathering? Do you avoid being named among God's own for fear of loss? Loss of societal standing, being ridiculed, mocked, fired, disinherited, disowned, disavowed. We are not to fear suffering and persecution because we stand with the Lord in his church. The church which in the Spirit marches on for the gospel, beating down the very gates of hell, seeing the lost saved, seeing our own souls grow up into salvation. This gift, if you will, this suffering that God has granted to us is for the church, and it's not for individuals alone. For it is in the church which stands upon the gospel that we find the strength to face any adversity, come what may. Yes, we are called to suffer. Paul would say we are even blessed to suffer. But we are not blessed to suffer alone. the unity of the church, the citizenship of the gospel, gives us the courage and the hope that we need. Be citizens. Be citizens of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we acknowledge that our courage is often lacking. So often you call us to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, and out of fear and out of timidity, we step away. We shy away. We rather hold on to what is ours already than to gain something greater for your cause. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us your grace and embolden us and strengthen us in the Spirit as we seek to love one another, as we seek to care for one another, as we seek to stand fast with your body, as we seek not just to stand still, but to march forward. Lord, grant us courage. Grant us the hope that we need to face every suffering and trial and persecution that may come, indeed that will come. Help us to trust in you and to believe in you that in all circumstances, in every place, not as a trite statement, not as a cliche, but in that in everything that we would truly believe, that you are working out the good. That you are working out good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, do this great work in our hearts even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.